And I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Jesus is, in fact, coming for me, because I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. If you know the Lord is your Savior, He is coming for you as well. And that just happens to be the subject of today's message. And Sue and I did not join together and discuss what she was going to sing. The Lord just oftentimes directs that way. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, we'll begin reading with verse 51 and read to the end of the chapter. And I'd invite you to stand as you find your place there and respect the Word of God as we read. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, beginning with verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we spend just a few moments in it this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What a wonderful truth we have contained in these verses of Scriptures which we read. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again, that there are those, perhaps us, that will not die, will never taste death. But that when Christ comes out of heaven, He will step into the clouds and stop there and call us up there to join Him. Those that are alive at that point in time will be changed, will meet Him in the clouds. And we'll go from the clouds up to heaven and join Him there for, first of all, the judgment seat of Christ, and then secondly, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What an exciting time that will be. What an exciting truth this is in the Word of God. So much so that in verse 57, he begins to sum it up and say, Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are victors, even though we may in this world seem as if we're suffering defeat and suffering setbacks. The Word of God assures us that that is not taking God by surprise, and that that is not thwarting His plan and His program for our lives. And that even though it may seem that the world is growing stronger and Christianity is growing weaker, that that will not keep Christ from coming back to receive His own unto Himself. We are victors in Christ. And we get excited about the thought of the rapture taking place. And we ought to get excited about those things, because perhaps even today we may hear that trumpet call, and even today we may hear Christ's call, come up hither. And so we get excited. But God says our excitement ought not to stop at that point. And so I'd like to spend the rest of our time in the last verse of this chapter, verse number 58, as God then concludes this thought of the rapture, this thought of the resurrection from the dead, that this world is not the end, that we're just passing through as Christians and as non-Christians alike, just passing through. This is almost like the test, almost like a trial period. What will you do with Christ? That is the ultimate test. Will you accept Him as Savior, or will you reject Him? Those who reject Him will have a fate of spending an eternity in hell. A terrible destiny, a terrible fate. And yet one they have brought on themselves, one they have chosen for themselves by choosing to reject Christ. But for the individual that receives Christ, the question still remains, what will you do with Christ? And that's what he deals with here in verse 58. He tells us three things how this ought to affect our lives. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye first of all steadfast. Be ye steadfast. This means to be unwavering in doctrine. Unwavering in doctrine. The idea behind being steadfast is to be immovable, to plant ourselves down and not allow us to be pushed off that pedestal or that seat upon which we place ourselves. Today in our society, we take a lot of polls. And there's a fella by the name of George Barna. I believe he's out in California, Colorado, somewhere out west. He takes a lot of polls regarding Christianity. And one thing he has come to conclude in all of the polls that he's taken of Christians is that most Christians don't know what their church teaches. And so his encouragement to the churches is know what you believe. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that to know what you believe is irrelevant. To know what you believe is to go into error. We need to move beyond knowing what we believe to believing what God says and believing that, and knowing what He says and believing that. What we believe doesn't matter. If you talk to people about their faith any length of time or any number of times, you'll find that there's a lot of weird beliefs out there. You may have had someone knock on your door here recently that call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are people that know what they believe, don't they? But do they believe what this Word of God tells them to believe? They don't. What they believe does no good for them. The Bible tells us the devils believe and tremble. They know what they believe, but it doesn't do them any good, does it? You see, it doesn't do you any good to know what you believe, but it does do you good to know what God teaches and believe that. The most important thing that we need to believe is in the first part of this chapter. Beginning in verse number 1 to verse 15, or chapter 15, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul goes to great lengths to assure us there is only one gospel. Anything else that calls it a gospel, except for what's going to be recorded here, he calls it another gospel. He says there really is no other gospel. We know that today there are multiple so-called gospels out there, but God says there's only one, and here it is. Beginning in verse number 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Here we go, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That, my friend, is the gospel. Jesus Christ dying for sin, being buried and raising again the third day. That is the gospel message that you and I must accept in order to go to heaven. If we add anything else to that or take anything away from that, it is no longer the gospel and will no longer save souls. It concerns me when we have denominations recognizing the baptism of the Catholics and the Catholics vice versa recognizing their baptisms. The Presbyterian Church and Reformed Church in the state of Texas, and the Catholic Church, I believe it is in Texas anyway, that they recognize each other's baptisms. Now, what does the Roman Catholic Church teach about baptism? They teach that baptism is the sprinkling of a little baby, and that sprinkling washes away their sin. It's called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is just a theological term that says the baptism saves you. That is not the blood of Christ, but it's the waters of the baptism that washes the sin away. But the Word of God doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible says, well, the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it tells in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So where do they get this idea that the water washes the sin away? I think they get it from the pits of hell. It's a lie of the devil. We need to know what the gospel is, first of all, and be steadfast, unwavering in doctrine. Not accepting anything else or anything less or anything more. Just simply what the Word of God says. Knowing what the Word of God says and believing it is what matters. We need to believe this book itself. There's so many out there today that say, oh, that's so old-fashioned. You can't trust that anymore. Science has proven that that is not accurate in areas of science. History has proven, they claim, that it is not accurate in areas of history. In the area of spiritual truths and thoughts, yeah, it can be helpful, they'll say. Well, my friend, let me assure you that this book is historically accurate. This book is scientifically accurate down to the very last comma and period in this book. And if modern science disagrees with this, guess who's wrong? Modern science, every time. We need to have some faith in this book and know that this book is the very Word of God. There is no other book like the Bible. And I get sick and tired of seeing the word Scripture, the word Bible, without a capital in front of it. Now, if it's talking about the Quran using the term Scriptures, it shouldn't be capitalized. But it alarms me, and I've said this before, and I'll just keep on saying it until we get it right. But even in Christian writing, so-called good Christian writing, the word Scripture in reference to the Bible is not capitalized. It's just saying this is in the other book. This is no better than the Quran. This is no better than the Hindu Vedas. Now, they've got tons of books for you to choose and pick which one you like the most. They're saying it's no better than that. This book is the very Word of God, given by inspiration, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You need to be steadfast in that. Now, we don't have to be unkind. We can be gracious about it, but don't let anyone ever shake you from your moorings that the Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God. And that all these other Scriptures are the work of man, and I believe most of them come right out of the pits of hell, the lies of the devil. That's where the Book of Mormon has come from. That's where the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses come from. This old trusty Bible was given by inspiration, verbal inspiration, the very words given by God to man. We need to be unwavering in the doctrine of the deity of Christ. A lot of people will deny that today. They'll say that Jesus Christ was just a man or just a prophet. That's what the Muslim says. You can usually get a Muslim to talk about Jesus and they won't say anything bad about him. We don't have any problem bad-mouthing Muhammad. We know he was just a charlatan. We know he was just a power monger. We know that, I won't get into all the things he did. But he was a very immoral man. We don't have any problem telling the truth about Muhammad, but they refuse to do that about Jesus Christ. Why? Because they say he was a prophet. He was leading up to Muhammad. He was not Muhammad. He did not contain all the truth, but Muhammad brought it together. That's what they'll say. But Jesus was more than just a prophet, wasn't he? Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, and don't ever be shaken or waver on that doctrinal truth. That's necessary for Christianity. The virgin birth, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. The sinless life, that he lived a life without ever breaking a law of God. Not a one. We can't make it through an hour without breaking at least one of God's laws. He made it a lifetime, 33 years at least, without ever breaking one, without sin. The sinless life, which then allowed him to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. Fancy words, but all it means is Jesus died in your place and died in my place. He died in the sinner's place. And he could die in our place because he was not a sinner himself. He didn't pay for his own sins. He paid for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. Don't let anyone shake you on that biblical truth. That's what the Word of God teaches. It doesn't matter what I believe. What matters is what God has taught and believing what God has taught. That's where the rubber meets the road. The fact that Jesus Christ literally and bodily rose from the dead. See, there's a lot of different explanations. People in churches, pulpits today, those churches calling themselves Christian, that will say, well, you know, he just rose in spirit, or he rose in some other way. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says he rose in the same body that went to the tomb. The Bible tells us that as he appeared to the disciples in the upper room later, he still had the nail prints in his hands. And he invited Thomas to put his hand in the prints or the holes. Now, Thomas didn't do it. A wise man there. The same Jesus that died on the cross was the same Jesus that rose out of the tomb 3 days later. The literal bodily resurrection. We can't waver on that. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what someone else believes. What matters is what God taught on the subject and that we believe what God taught. We've got to be unwavering in the literal bodily return of Christ because, again, this is something that is so often explained away today. They'll say that when a Christian accepts Christ and the Holy or Jesus comes and lives within him, that's his return and he's never really coming back literally to reign out of Jerusalem. The Word of God says he is. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe what some man has taught, what some man has concocted? Or are we going to believe what the Word of God teaches us? We need to be unwavering. I get tired of saying or hearing people say, well, you know, I think we're the closest. Don't apologize for what we believe. They're wrong. We're right. People think I'm arrogant, think I'm unkind when I say that. Well, let them show me where they're right and where I'm wrong. A lot of times we'll say, and I'll say it right now, that there are areas where we can disagree, and I'll mention those, that you can disagree with me on this, because there's some areas that aren't clear, but these are areas that are crystal clear in the Word of God, because they're necessary to a man's salvation. And God wants everyone to be crystal clear on that, and so we need to be unwavering. We need to be steadfast. Unwavering in doctrine. We need to be unwavering in the doctrine of heaven and hell, the afterlife. You see, it's taking a great abuse today with the advent of evolution. It was interesting studying. I don't even think I was studying for 1 Corinthians. I think I was studying for something else. But reading one of the commentaries, and this goes back before Charles Darwin. It was written in the mid-1600s. And he was just saying how if you take away the resurrection of the dead, then if this life is all there is, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we die. And that's the philosophy of the evolutionist. If there's nothing after this life, what's the matter why we live? And so there's no value in human life, and so we have the abortion murderers. And it's really something that this fellow in Philadelphia, this abortion murderer, is getting almost no press time. When he's, if he, instead of killing them in an abortion mill, if he was using a gun, he'd be headline news everywhere. Or if he was doing it to puppies, it'd be headline news everywhere. But he's doing it to babies, human beings. We look the other way. At least our media does. There's no value on human life if this life is all there is. So it's easy to take a life, even if it's our own. There's no value. Let's just escape. It'll all be done. I won't know anything afterwards. And boy, what a surprise when they reach the afterwards and they're looking on the face of Jesus Christ. Some as their judge, some as their Savior. You see, we've got to have an unwavering faith in the doctrine of heaven and hell. That there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. We can't let anyone shake those foundations. We need to be steadfast. Why do we need to be steadfast? Because Christ is coming back. One day we'll step in heaven and we'll stand before that judgment seat of Christ. And if you waver on those doctrines, and if you fail to stand up for the truth when you knew the truth, you'll have to answer. I wouldn't want to have to do that. Again, we don't have to be mean about it. We should always be kind and gracious, but we should be unmovable. We should be steadfast, unwavering in doctrine. Secondly, in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Number two, unmovable. I believe this is in reference to being unswerving in deportment. Unswerving in deportment. Now, this just simply, deportment means our conduct or behavior, the way we carry ourselves, the way we conduct ourselves in life. We need to be unmovable. We need to be unwavering that way, or unswerving. We need to set our face like a flint and decide that I'm going to live like Christ and I'm going to act like Christ and I'm going to act as if Christ were there, but I'm in His stead and I'm His hands and I'm His feet and I'm His mouthpiece. We need to be determined that that's what we're going to do and not let anyone swerve us off the course. As we do that, we'll walk in confidence because we are the victor in Christ. Not in our strength, not in our wisdom, not in what we can accomplish, but in Christ has already done for us on the cross of Calvary. And so we can walk confidently. We need to have our tail tucked between our legs and whining and crying and retreating all the time. We need to set our face like a flint and say, I'm going to act like Christ and live like Christ, who had a lot of backbone, more than most representations of Him today. He wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. He wasn't afraid to embrace the outcast. He wasn't afraid to preach the gospel to the worst individual in a community. Just ask the Samaritan woman. Whole town comes to Christ because Jesus went first to the outcast. Most of the people that Jesus reached for Christ wouldn't be allowed in the average church today. They'd be met at the door and escorted back out. Jesus had a heart for their souls. We need to be unmovable, unswerving in our deportment. Not just walking in confidence, but walking in hope. Knowing that this world is not our home, that one day we will be raised, that Christ will return. And so it shouldn't matter what goes on in this world to us. We need to do everything we can to have as good a life as possible. But that shouldn't concern us if God withholds that from us. We need to set our face like a flint and live like Christ. Too many businessmen have sacrificed their Christian character in order to get ahead in the world. We need to remember that one day Christ will come back and we'll give an answer for why we allowed ourselves to be swerved off the course. We need to thirdly walk in faith because God always keeps His promises. He's promised to reward us, as it tells us there in verse 58. He's promised to reward us if we're faithful, if we're steadfast, if we're unmovable. God always keeps His promises. He's promised to pour out blessing if you'll live in that Christ-like fashion, if you'll set your face like a flint and don't let anyone swerve you off that course of living, of conduct, of behavior. Unmovable. He says, thirdly, there in 58, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to be unstoppable in duty. Unstoppable in duty. We need to put our hand to the plow and never look back. Just keep on plowing for God, in God's field, in God's harvest. God is looking for laborers. The laborers are few, He said. There will be many who would follow, but few who will labor. And God uses that word labor there in verse 58, because it's not always an easy work. It's not always easy to do our duty as Christians. There's so much that gets in the way and so much that takes up our time, but God says it's well worth the investment. Too often we're investing in this world and its ways and its goods. God says, if you got to sacrifice something, just sacrifice the things of the world. Don't ever sacrifice your duty for Christ. Be unstoppable. Don't let anything stop you from doing what God has called you to do. Keep your hand to the plow. He says, why should we do these things? Why should we be steadfast, unwavering in doctrine? Why should we be unmovable, unswerving in deportment? Why should we be always abounding, unstoppable in our duty? Well, here's why. Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God will reward the faithful. How about you this morning? Have you been faithful? If not, why not? One day you'll give an answer. I hope you'll be able to give a good answer. Determine today, If you haven't been faithful, to be faithful. If you have been faithful, determine today to remain faithful. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we consider these simple thoughts today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.